All right, page 8. Let's see. Who's missing? Lewis Grupp, John, let's check. And Mr. Johnson is missing, and who's here? This passage about the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall make answer there. Now the expression make answer there means she will be true to her wedding vow. You see, Israel has not been true to her wedding vow, but God predicting the fact she'll make answer as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. The message of Hosea 2:14 and 15 can be summarized by this simple statement, that God restores his people to marital faithfulness. How? Watch while I read the passage again and see if you can fill it out for me. God restores his people to marital faithfulness. How? Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her her vineyards from thence. In your notes, draw a circle around the word wilderness, and then draw a circle around the word vineyards from thence. From whence? The answer is from the wilderness. God's going to take his people into the wilderness of suffering in order to bring them the vineyards. You don't usually think of vineyards growing in the wilderness. See, God uses the wilderness as the place where he grows the vineyard. God restores his people to marital faithfulness through the wilderness of suffering and through the valley of trouble. God restores his people to marital faithfulness through the wilderness of suffering and through the valley of trouble. The word Achor means troubling. The valley of Achor, the valley of troubling for a door of hope. It takes you back to Joshua 7, verses 22 to 26. Joshua 7, 22 to 26 tells about the stoning of Achan and his family. They troubled Israel. They stole the Babylonian garments, went into covetousness. And because they did, they lost the battle of Ai, and God had to trouble them and trouble Israel. Then you see, that troubling wasn't an end in itself, but it led to repentance. And that's the way God brings a door of hope. He takes us out into the wilderness of suffering and into the valley of trouble. Not as an end in itself, but to bring us back to our marriage vows with God. Bring us back to our marriage vows with God. I told you earlier, it's on the basis of Hosea 2:15 that we've received this title, Door of Hope, for missions for fallen girls. I suppose many of you are familiar with that title. You see, it comes right from this verse, the valley of Achor for a door of hope. It's perfectly scriptural because it comes in the whole background of Gomer's unfaithfulness and Gomer's restoration. On page 9, show how the following passage predicts the completeness of Israel's restoration. You'll see the completeness of Israel's restoration if you write these words in the left-hand margin. Up at the beginning of the passage where you write, cleansing from idolatry. It shall be at that day, saith Jehovah, that thou shalt call me Ishi. Ishi means my husband. And shall call me no more Baali. Baali means my master. Now you see, there's a right way of calling God Baal, which means master or lord. But because that word was associated with Baal worship, he gets away from it. And the idea is Israel has gone into the cruel worship of Baal rather than the loving worship of God. But all that's going to be cleansed away. And then in the middle of the passage, write, peace with man and the animals. When God's people are brought back to their marriage vow with the Lord, there's going to be peace with man and peace with the animals. Well, of course, the final fulfillment of that is going to be in what we call the millennium. when the curse of the animal creation is going to be destroyed. You know, Isaiah talks about that in chapter 11, verses 6 to 9, when he says that the sucking child shall play upon the hole of the axe. Like, if you saw a little child lying around a snake hole, it'd scare you to death, and you'd get that little child away. But after Jesus comes back and takes the curse away from the animal creation, all that's going to be gone. That's what Hosea is prophesying ultimately. And then the end of the passage, write the everlasting love affair with the Lord. Oh, I wonder that one day the nation Israel is going to have an everlasting love affair with the Lord. It'll never be interrupted again. And what's true of Israel is going to be true one day of all mankind. Would you say all mankind today as a whole is living with an everlasting love affair with the Lord? The answer is anything but that. But when God's redemptive plan for mankind is completed, all mankind will have an everlasting love affair with the Lord. I want to develop that in just a moment, but before I do, let me repeat these three things. Do you see how this passage shows the completeness of restoration? Cleansing from idolatry, peace with man and the animals, and an everlasting love affair with the Lord. Now, the wonder of this everlasting love affair is indicated by the threefold repetition of betrothal. In your notes, would you underscore this? I will betroth thee unto me. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me. I will even betroth thee unto me. Three times God repeats it. Tell me, do you know what betrothal is to make it a strong figure of complete restoration? You see, it's even stronger than if God had said, I will be married to you. It's even stronger. Because betrothal is the same general idea as our engagement. It goes back before the time of marriage. We talk about a couple being engaged. The Hebrews, according to God's law, didn't talk about engagement. They talked about betrothal. And betrothal was a very sacred form of engagement. It was one step more serious than our engagement. The couple, when they were betrothed, did not live together in the intimacy of the marriage tie. But the betrothal could be broken off only through divorce. You see, engagement today can be broken off apart from divorce. And may I say, that's God's general formula for engagement. I don't mean we should have actual betrothal in our laws today. But engagement's a very sacred thing to the Lord. You know, many couples don't consider it sacred at all to be engaged. One of my relatives actually told me years ago he was engaged to two girls at the same time. And I think there are a great many couples who just look at that in a frivolous sort of way. Well, one day we're married and then we're tied to one. But when you're engaged, why, some have actually advocated that engaged couples still ought to date others. Boy, I want to tell you, that isn't the message of the Bible at all. It's a sacred thing. It's betrothal. Now, notice the chapter begins with Israel as a divorced wife. Does it end with Israel as a pure wife? No, you see, the figure's stronger than that. It ends with Israel as a pure virgin, not just a pure wife, which is wonderful, but a pure virgin. See, I will betroth thee unto me forever. The chapter begins with Israel in love with Isaac. Oh, what a strong figure that is. And ends with Israel in love with the Lord. I wonder if you know anything from the New Testament that shows how serious it is to be in love with idols. Now, the New Testament gives this in fully developed form, and I think it's a graphic illustration of how important it is to take the truth in seed form and to study it along with fully developed form. The seed form is Hosea 2, in love with idols. The fully developed form is 1 Corinthians 10:20. Now let's consider why I was sat for you, 1 Corinthians 10:20, and get it in fully developed form. It says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice in their idolatry, they sacrifice unto demons and not unto God. With that in mind, gentlemen, why is it so serious to be in love with idols? Because 1 Corinthians 10:20 shows that to be in love with idols is the equivalent of being in love with the devil. What about the Jewish nation today? Is the Jewish nation as a whole today in love with God? Oh no, it's in love with the devil. By the contrast, in love with the devil, in love with the Lord. Now what's true of Israel as a nation is true of all mankind. All mankind as a whole today is in love with the devil. But one day when God's redemptive plan is completed, mankind as a whole will be in love with the Lord. Oh, what a difference. Well, you got the evangelistic appeal of this. Every individual is faced with this twofold choice, to be in love with the Lord, to be in love with the devil, and there's no middle ground. My, what a tremendous passage. And I wonder if you see how it's so valuable to take something in seed form, for the two in love with idols, and then give it in fully developed form from the New Testament. Or does it ever pack a wallet when you do it? So this chapter starts with Israel in love with the devil. It ends with Israel in love with the Lord, not just as a pure woman, but even more than that, a pure virgin. Oh, you go to the New Testament, you see how justification ties in with that message. God regards me now, having never sinned, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Not just a pure wife, but a pure virgin. A pure virgin. That's the tremendous contrast by God's transforming power. Yes? 1 Corinthians 10:20 says, the things the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice unto demons, not unto God. In other words, to be in love with idols is to be in love with the devil. And you don't have to bow down before actual sticks and stones to be in love with idols. You know the last words of 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourself from idols. Guard yourself from idols. Because to be in love with idols is to be in love with the devil. Chapter 3 is one of the most graphic pictures of God's love in the Bible, showing detail how Isaiah 3:1-2 gives a wonderful revelation of the love of God. And Jehovah said unto me, go again, love a woman beloved of her friend and adulteress, even as Jehovah loveth the children of Israel. Now some take the interpretation here that the friend is her paramour, her false lover. Most of the commentators don't take that position. They take the one I believe to be correct here, that her friend is her husband. Now why does he say, love a woman beloved of her friend? I think the point is, he's saying that there was no excuse for her sin in any lack of love on his part. She went into sin, but she was beloved of her friend. She was beloved of her husband. You know, often if some man goes into sin, people say, oh, well, the wife didn't satisfy him physically, and she wasn't good to him, and she griped a lot around home and all that. You know how people give that sort of thing. And I think that's why the writer mentions it here. Go again, love a woman beloved of her friend, of her husband. In other words, it wasn't Hosea's fault that Gomer became untrue. It was her own fault. An adulteress, even as Jehovah loves the children of Israel, though they turn unto other gods and love cakes of raisins. Cakes of raisins, of course, were used in the idolatrous festivals. And they're just taken as a symbol for idolatry. So I bothered me for 15 pieces of silver and a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. Now how does this scripture give a wonderful revelation of the love of God? It reveals what I love to call the stooping love of God. God's love stoops to redeem man. Now I think what the passage is saying is that Hosea's wife Gomer had gone so deeply into sin that she was sold as a slave concubine, or as a concubine slave. And when she was taken right out on the slave market. Today we use the expression white slavery. The expression white slavery means that a person is sold into the sin of immorality. A woman just uses her body, makes a living on it. It's just called white slavery. And that's what it was. Hosea went right out on the white slave market and bought his wife back to himself again. Oh, what a picture of stooping love. You see, the prophet was known. His life was open to public gaze. And he'd go right out there, and evidently she was surrounded by vile, immoral men. And oh, what humiliation it was. Now you see, Hosea the prophet here is a wonderful type of Christ. It's one of my favorite types of Christ in the Old Testament. He's a picture of the love of Christ that stoops to redeem. Whenever we come to another one of these prophets, I want you to relate to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19. Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19 is quoted in the New Testament as referring to Christ, and it describes the prophet like unto Moses. Christ is the prophet like unto Moses. Now remember, you could also take the name of each one of the major prophets and each one of the minor prophets and put it there. Because the Lord Jesus is not only the prophet like unto Moses, he's the prophet like unto Isaiah. He's the prophet like unto Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. All right, applied here. He's the prophet like unto Hosea. And how is he the prophet like unto Hosea? In his stooping love. Love that stoops to redeem. I want you to notice two indications here of the great depth to which Gomer had fallen when Hosea came to redeem her. Of course, the first indication of her degradation was that she was a fallen woman. And you see, generally speaking, a fallen woman is the lowest of the low. A fallen woman goes lower than a fallen man. And you take today many reputable citizens in our city today are men who were immoral before marriage, and some of them even after marriage. But they're still looked up to in their community today. But you let a woman lose her purity, and people in general don't forget. A fallen woman is the lowest of the low. In order to indicate this, I just sometimes use this illustration. I call it the law of spiritual gravity. Why is it true generally that a fallen woman goes lower than a fallen man? Because she falls from a greater height of natural purity. Here's this eraser, and I drop it from here, and it hits the bottom with a certain degree of violence. But when I drop it from up here, it hits the bottom with a greater degree of violence. Generally speaking, woman has a natural purity that man doesn't have. And when she falls and loses her purity, she just knocks the bottom out of everything, so to speak. And oh, here's a picture of a fallen woman. Just try to visualize Gomer out there in the market being auctioned off as a slave concubine with the lines of sin on her face. And her body is filled with social venereal disease. And all of Hosea stoops to redeem her. Oh, what a picture. You realize that the picture of that woman is God's picture of Israel, and God pictured you. God pictured me. That's what I was when the Lord stooped to redeem me from sin. Then the second indication of her degradation is the price for which Hosea was able to buy her. Why does the Bible tell you 15 pieces of silver and a homer and a half of barley? Well, check this passage, if you will, along with Exodus 21:32. And if you check it along with Exodus 21:32, you'll see that Hosea bought her for half the price of a female slave. The full price of a female slave was just twice as much as this. But you see, she'd gone so low that he picked her up for half price. That's just the way Dr. Campbell Morgan expressed it. Says this woman had sunk so low that he picked her up at half price. And then Dr. Morgan asked, what was a homer and a half of barley? And his answer was exactly the rations allowed to the slave for a day. So he got her for half price in a day's ration. See, the point is, just the lowest of the low. Pick her up for half price. But oh, he loved her, and his love took him to the depths for her. And oh, what a type this is of Christ. I dare say some of you have never taken Hosea and his love for Gomer as a real type of Christ. And if you haven't, you've missed one of the greatest types of the Old Testament. And remember, whenever you come to a new prophet, remember, Jesus is not only the prophet like unto Moses, but he's the prophet like unto Isaiah, he's the prophet like unto Hosea, and he's the prophet like unto Joel. Now, in some of the prophets, the Bible doesn't tell us much about their personal lives. We just have to see how Christ is like them in their message. But the Bible tells you about Hosea's personal life. And that's one thing that makes him so effective as a type of Christ. Explain clearly the meaning of the underscored words in Hosea 3, verses 3 to 5. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be any man's wife. So will I also be toward thee. Now the idea of it is that Hosea bought her back, but for a certain number of days, we don't know exactly how long, he did not live with her in the marriage relationship. She didn't live with her false lovers, and she didn't live with the true lover over a period of many days. How many, the Bible doesn't say. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king and without prince. What's the meaning of these underscored words? Without sacrifice and without pillar, and without effort or character. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek Jehovah their God and David their king, and shall come with fear unto Jehovah and to his goodness in the light of day. I think there are two chief keys to the understanding of this passage. The first is the expression without effort or character. The effort was connected with the true worship, and the teraphim were the idols connected with the false worship of the heathen. And that expression shows you the kind of parallelism which is used in this passage. This is what we call antithetic parallelism, which means the parallelism of opposite. You see, in one part of the expression, you give a certain truth, and then you come back and give the opposite. And this is parallelism of opposite, which is used here, antithetic parallelism. A second key is stated in the first part of the scripture, and that is that after Gomer returned to Hosea, Hosea took her back, but he didn't live with her in the intimacy of the marriage tie for many days. And she was without true lover, and she was without false lover for many days. Then he plunges right into this, and he makes the application of it to the nation Israel. Now, if you want to understand the meaning of the antithetic parallelism, then insert the following words in your notes. Without king, before the word king, just write the word truth. Without true king, and without prince, before the word prince, write the word false. See, Israel will abide many days without true king and without false prince. Incidentally, this is another strong verse against British Israelism. Because, you see, the nation Israel, for many days without king, without prince, while the British Empire hasn't been that way. This is a very strong verse against British Israelism. And without sacrifice, without pillar. Before sacrifice, write the word true. And before pillar, write false. Without true sacrifice, and without pillar. And then effort, by effort, write the true priesthood, because effort was a part of the high priest garment in Israel, connected with the true priesthood. And then by teraphim, write the false priesthood, because this was connected with the idolatry of the heathen. This prophecy in Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5, is one of the most remarkable prophecies in the minor prophets. And one thing that makes it so remarkable is that it's a description of the present condition of Israel until the second coming of Christ. This is going to be changed at the second coming of Christ. But you see, today, Israel is without the true and without the false, both. Well, of course, you say they have idols today in terms of the fact they love the almighty dollar. Yes, but not the images of the heathen. You see, after they were restored from Babylonian captivity, they never went back into that kind of idolatry as a nation. I take this key date in 70 A.D. when Titus, the Roman general, burned the temple in Jerusalem, destroyed Jerusalem. You see, from that day on, the Jewish nation as a nation has never offered blood sacrifices anymore. They tell you today they believe the religion of the Old Testament, but of course they don't. Well, the religion of the Old Testament is just oceans of blood. It's just filled with the blood of the sacrifice. They have almost no shedding of blood in Judaism today. The rabbi rings a chicken's neck in one of their little ceremonies. There's a little bit of blood, but the idea of blood atonement is just missing from it. See, they're without true sacrifice, at the same time, without the false idolatry. And this is a remarkable prophecy. It's still fulfilled today. It's the whole present condition of the nation Israel until the second coming of Christ. And then notice the climax of it. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek Jehovah their God and David their king. Now you say, is David their king used here as a title for Messiah? Christ is called David. Some think so, some think not so, but I think the main point is very clear. And that is, why does he say, and David their king? Because they've been divided. You remember when the northern kingdom was divided? They said, to your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. And they turned away from David, the God-ordained line of the kingship. Just so one day they're going to come back to David again. It's the idea, if you want to get the point, David the king, just like the God-ordained king. And of course, that God-ordained king is ultimately Christ. It's ultimately Christ. Now, I think that's the reason he uses it here. Because you see, he's been saying they're going to be reunited, come back under the one God-ordained head. David the king, the one God-ordained head. On page 10, mentioned and discussed several indications of the terrible sinfulness of Israel during Hosea's time, which you find in chapters 4 to 13. I think one of the simplest ways to show the terrible sinfulness of Israel during Hosea's time is to emphasize the first verse of chapter 4, the first verse of this big section. There is no truth, nor goodness, nor knowledge of God in the land. Let me read it again. It's the topic sentence of chapters 4 to 13. There is no truth, nor goodness, nor knowledge of God in the land. Let me put it in my own words and say, what Hosea is saying is that you just couldn't trust anybody. Boy, isn't that a sad state of affairs? And you see, that was the sad state of affairs of Israel in Old Testament times. Please notice the starting point of this awful state of affairs. The starting point is no truth. No truth. I used to make this statement, which I no longer make. One sin is just as bad as any other sin. All things being equal, that's not true. Here's the reason why I have to say all things being equal, that's not true. It's because God judges sin in terms of the life and privilege you sin against. To whomsoever much is given, of him so much be required. And you see, my loss of temper, in God's sight, could be worse than a heathen's actual murder. Because I'm sinning against great life when I lose my temper. I'm sinning against great privilege. And that's what I mean when I say all things being equal. But all things being equal, some sins are worse than others. Because some sins are more basic than others. Why is it so serious for a person to tell a lie or to cheat on examinations at school? You just aren't in style in lots of colleges and high schools if you don't cheat on tests. It's because it's so basic. See, no truth, that's the starting point. And if a person will cheat on tests, what else will he do? Anybody who will tell a lie, a deliberate lie, you say any Christian could slip into lying. Yeah, come back and confess it immediately. But if a person will just tell a deliberate lie, that person is threatened with a complete moral breakdown. And oh, how basic that is. That's where he starts. See, no truth. No truth in the land. It isn't true that one sin is just as bad as another. All things being equal, some sins are worse than others. Because some sins are more basic than foundation. Let me give you an illustration of it. here's a missionary committee passing on a candidate. They send out their questionnaire, and one question is, do you find any basic defects in this candidate? And suppose somebody write in and say that that candidate is rather fretful at times. Would that committee probably accept him or her if that was the only defect mentioned? Probably so. But suppose the person would say, that candidate is just not truthful at times. The mission society would almost invariably turn that person down. Why? Because truthfulness or lack of it is so basic. And you see, that's where he started. He's going to say a lot of details, but it all is summarized in this. No truth, nor goodness, nor knowledge of God in the land. I like to relate Hosea 4:1 to other verses in this section. Chapter 4, verse 4, the Bible says that the people and the priests have lined up with unrighteousness. In chapter 4, verse 5, the Bible says that the prophets have lined up with unrighteousness. In chapter 5, verse 10, the Bible says that the princes have lined up with unrighteousness. In chapter 7, verse 5, it says that the kings have lined up with unrighteousness. Do you see how that covers every group? 4:4, people and priests. 4:5, the prophets. 5:10, princes. The Bible draws a line between the princes and the king. The king is the chief one. And then 7:5, the kings have lined up with unrighteousness. Just apply that to the key verse, if you will, chapter 4, verse 1. Look, there's no truth, nor goodness, nor knowledge of God in the land on the part of the people. 4:1, there's no truth, nor goodness, nor knowledge of God in the land on the part of the priest. 4:5, there's no truth, nor goodness, nor knowledge of God in the land on the part of the prophet. 5:10, there's no truth, nor goodness, nor knowledge of God in the land on the part of the princes. 7:5, there's no truth, nor goodness, nor knowledge of God in the land on the part of the kings. What's the starting point of this awful description of sin? No truth. No truth, no truth. You just couldn't trust that time. Oh, see, students, that's one of the reasons why I use the honor system in my courses. And I praise God, a great many of the students have lived up to it. But an awful lot through the years haven't. I know, because a lot have confessed to me the fact they haven't. I don't want to put needless temptation before people. But after all, how are you going to know that dishonesty is there in your life if you don't have a chance? And that basis, it isn't true that one sin is just bad as another. All things being equal, some sins are worse than others because some sins are more basic than others. Mention to discuss several indications of the tremendous severity of God's judgment, which you find in chapters 4 to 13. I want to mention three indications of the severity of God's judgment, which I find in chapters 4 to 13. The first indication is that God's judgment falls on all three parts of creation. Go back in your mind to Genesis 1, which mentions the three parts of creation. The first is the inanimate creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The second is animal life. God makes the animals. And the third is human life. God makes human beings. Now, it's highly significant that right at the beginning of this big section, chapters 4 to 13, the Lord mentions the fact that all three parts of creation suffer from God's judgment. Listen to Hosea 4, verse 3. Hosea 4, 3 says, therefore shall the land mourn. You see, that's God's judgment falling on the inanimate creation. And then it says, everyone that dwelleth therein shall anguish. That's human life. Man suffers because of it. And then it says, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, and the fishes of the sea suffer because of God's judgment. You see the complete picture that's given here. God's judgment falls on all three parts of God's creation. As you read the minor prophets, I want you to notice how many times the Bible emphasizes the fact that animals suffer because of man's sin. Time and again the Bible mentions. You ever heard a preacher mention that? I don't ever remember having heard anybody mention that from the pulpit. Maybe they have, and I missed it. But I don't ever remember it. For these prophets did. You just see how many times you have it. That's one of the things that shows the enormity of man's sin. But even these helpless, innocent animals suffer because of man's sin. Now you can see the twofold way in which it's true. Part of it is true that all animal suffering comes indirectly from man's sin. What I mean is this. When Adam and Eve sinned, God's curse fell upon the animal creation. And you see, there wouldn't have been any pain for human beings if man hadn't sinned. There wouldn't have been any pain for animals if man hadn't sinned. So indirectly, all animal suffering comes from man's sin. But directly, much judgment of God has to fall upon the animal because of man's sin. I think one of the clearest illustrations of this is the story of the 10 plagues under Moses. And you've got the murdering of the cattle, and all the cattle all over the land of Egypt died. And do you realize in those 10 plagues, you have tremendous suffering in the animal creation. And the animals have to suffer because of man's sin. That's one thing he mentions here in this tremendous scripture. So God's judgment falls on three parts of creation. You know, as I've been studying the prophets a lot this summer and thus far in the school year, I've just gotten great help in my prayer life. And as Miss Bells and I pray together each night, now, one thing we pray about is this nation, the next 4 years. I'm praying for the administration, but oh, far more than that. More and more, we just pray that God will move mightily in all three parts of creation these next 4 years to accomplish God's purposes in the earth. And do you ask God to work in the inanimate creation? Oh, when we come to Joel, I'm going to emphasize that Hurricane Camille. What a tragedy. Yeah, but what a marvelous thing that was, Camille. And did you notice how perfectly God timed it? Just a very short time after proud man landed on the moon, and we were ready to change the calendar and everything under the sun, and then God just blew a little wind 200 miles an hour, and he destroyed like that what man had been doing for years. Oh, don't you think God's hand isn't in that? Now, I don't know how wicked those people are around Gulfport, Mississippi, and all that. I don't know whether they're any more wicked than anybody else. But, oh, God works in the inanimate creation to accomplish his purposes. And in animal life, are you praying that God will use the animals to accomplish his purposes? I tell you, the Bible's filled with that. And then human beings, both saved and unsaved. God's judgment called all three parts of creation. That's the first thing here that shows the greatness of God's judgment. Then the second is that God uses many shocking figures of speech to show the severity of his judgment. God uses many shocking figures of speech to show the severity of his judgment. For example, in chapter 5, verse 12, God compares himself in his judgment to a mob. And then in chapter 5, verse 14, God compares himself in his judgment to a lion. Now take those two figures together. What's the difference between a lion as an emblem of judgment and a moth as an emblem of judgment? You see, let that moth get in your clothes. Oh, I have vivid recollections of my mother, how she did dread moth. She used the word moth miller. They all use the whole thing. She'd say, oh dear, there's a moth miller. I can still see her going around clapping her hands. The moth miller, you know, you get that moth in your clothes and you're a goner. And you see, that moth is just a tremendous illustration of this aspect of God's judgment, his gradual judgment. His gradual judgment. That moth doesn't do it all at once. The moth just works gradually. Then he comes right back and he compares God's judgment to a lion and a young lion. And you see, there's the suddenness of God's judgment. That lion doesn't take very long to tear a thing limb from limb. The old moth takes a long time, but not the lion. And you see, God's judgment is like both of those things. God's judgments are like both of those things. Oh, young people, don't dread God's work as a moth or God's work as a lion, because it's hard. of spreading the gospel. We miss that note. Or we always, we just get the glossy side. Now go preach the gospel and get folks saved. Sure. People aren't going to be saved basically apart from the judgments of God. And God comes as a moth and he comes as a lion. Then in chapter 13, verse 7, God compares himself in his judgment to a leopard. And in chapter 13, verse 8, he compares himself in his judgment to a bear. Somebody says, that's too repulsive. Comparing God to a bear or a lion? For example, ask any group of well-instructed Christians this question and see what they'll say. Whom does the Bible compare to a lion? And I think practically all those unrestricted will say, 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary the devil is a roaring lion walking about seeking to devour. True, but only part of the truth. God also compares himself in his judgment to a lion. Have you ever seen a lion or a picture of a lion and thought of God? I tell you the prophets would, because they compared God in his judgment to a lion. By the way, do you know how many times in Hosea God compares himself to a lion? Five times. Five times in Hosea God compares himself. So let me give you the verses since I'm on. Chapter 5, verse 14 does it twice. Twice in chapter 5, verse 14, God compares himself to a lion. And then 11:10, 13, verses 7 and 8. 5:14 twice, and 11:10, 13, 7, and 8. Five times in Hosea, God compares himself to a lion. Somebody says, oh, don't ever compare God to a lion. Imagine, oh, you're talking to little children. Would you ever compare God to a lion? Why, absolutely, if you give them the whole counsel of God. You say, now, you have the tender Savior who lets the little child, children, come into his arms and on his lap. Yeah, but that's only part of the picture. The other part of the picture is God is a roaring lion. He comes as a moth and he comes as a lion. That's the second thing here that shows the severity of God's judgment, the many shocking figures God uses. Let me go back to the earlier section and give you another one, chapter 2, verse 9. See if you can tell me, what is this figure used for God? This was a shock to me the first time I read it. Hosea 2:9 says, therefore I will take back my grain in the time thereof, and my new wine in the season thereof. What expression do we customarily use for somebody who gives you something and then takes it back again? You know the expression Indian giver? You know, I brought up on the idea, never be an Indian giver. Never give anything, take it back. Now, whether or not it's right for man to be an Indian giver is a question all its own, but there's no question about the fact that God's an Indian giver. Chapter 2, verse 9. God said, I gave you these gifts and you abused them and you didn't recognize my hand in them, so I'm going to be an Indian giver. I'm going to take them back again. God calls himself an Indian giver. And then in chapter 7, verse 12, God compares himself to a hunter catching animals. In chapter 7, verse 12, he says, when they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. That could be the fisherman catching fish, or it could be a hunter spreading his net for animals. Same idea. I will bring them down as the birds of the heaven. Today we have our guns and we bring the birds down. See, God pictures himself as a hunter, shooting down the game. Then they didn't have guns as we do, but they had the slingshots everywhere. God compares himself to a hunter. These shocking figures that are used. The third indication of the severity of God's judgment I find in Hosea 4:13 is that God gives graphic descriptions of the terrible slaughter. God gives graphic descriptions of the terrible slaughter. I'll just give you one, and this uses the terminal point. You know, often when I give you a big section to look through, you say, oh, where am I going to start or stop? One of the best ways is to take the beginning of it and the end of it. Then all the rest sort of comes in between. I wonder if you know how this big section, chapters 4-13, ends. Oh, what a graphic description of slaughter in chapter 13, verse 16. That's the end of it. Then you go into 14, the great chapter on restoration. Listen to 13:16. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces. Oh, I read how the Nazis when they invaded Poland, just picked up these little babies and dashed their brains out against the side of the rock. How blood-curdling that kind of thing is. That's what this says. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces. And then it says, their women with child shall be ripped up. You see, that's just as horrible as you can get. You can't get much worse than that. Their women with child shall be ripped up. That's the way the passage ends. Chapters 4 to 13. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Don't forget I have marked with you some of these individual scriptures that I'm going to omit in the study. Explain the underscored words in chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. I see it talking to the nation here. God called the nation Israel to be his priest. There were individual priests, but he's not talking about individual priests here. He's talking about the national priest. Has God called America in a very real sense to be a national priest? Yes, he has. Oh, he says, thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I also will forget thy children. This passage contains what I believe to be one of the most solemn truths in the Bible. One of the most solemn truths in the Bible is that God holds man responsible for his ignorance. God holds man responsible for his ignorance. The question that arises, why does God hold man responsible for his ignorance? Now you can read again Hosea 4:6 and see if you can tell me from the rereading of it, why does God hold man responsible for his ignorance? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. Now over the word forgotten, just write deliberately ignored. That's what he means here. Thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. Thou hast deliberately ignored the law of thy God. Tell me, why does God hold man responsible for his ignorance? He holds man responsible for his ignorance because there is a willful aspect to all ignorance. There is a willful aspect to all ignorance. Here's a verse I constantly use on this from the New Testament, John 7:17. John 7:17, if any man wills to do God's will, he shall know the doctrine. Somebody says, this is talking about the doctrine concerning Christ. That's right. And you see, the doctrine concerning Christ includes all of life. And since it includes all of life, it includes everything. God holds man responsible for his ignorance. Because there is a willful aspect of all ignorance. Now constantly you violate that, and I violate that when we're living in our own strength and in this place. You say, well, I just didn't know better. And often you excuse somebody else, and you say, he just didn't know better. Just didn't know better, but why didn't he know better? Because ignorance is not primarily a matter of the intellect. Ignorance is primarily a matter of the will. See, it's just a solemn truth that God holds man responsible for you. And sometimes in your so-called love for people, you can wrongly blame God. You can say, oh, this person, I just wish the person had the opportunities I've had to go to Bible school. The person just hasn't had those opportunities. He's ignorant. Look, but God holds him responsible for his ignorance. There is a willful aspect in all ignorance. There's a willful aspect in all ignorance. John 7:17 never has an exception as to its fulfillment. If any man will to do God's will, he shall know the doctrine. And I believe that's one of the most solemn truths in the Bible. Let's have our prayer. Now we just thank the Lord for his judgment. And we just thank the Lord that in his judgment, he's like a moth, slowly judging. And at times, he's also like a lion, just pouncing on his prey quickly. And then we ask the Lord to teach you how to pray. in terms of God's activity in all three parts of his creation. That God brings judgments in the inanimate creation, in animal life, and in human life, to accomplish his purpose. I could just make that a prominent part of your prayer. And then ask him that these next 4 years, God will move mightily in these three realms of creation to accomplish his purposes in the world. Oh, our Father, how we thank thee for everything that gives us a fresh vision of our wonderful God. And oh, teach us the message of brokenhearted love. Love that is brokenhearted because of sin and not chicken-hearted. Deliver us completely, Lord, from the chicken-heartedness of God. In Jesus' precious name.